All right. Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles. Join me there in the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John. Getting close here to the end. So last week, if just kind of recap briefly, that we talked about how God, he went on record. I presented it as a lawyer would present a case before a judge. We were in a courtroom, and God went on record to testify that eternal life is in his Son. And those who accept his Son, therefore, have eternal life. Believers, therefore, this is what we concluded, believers, therefore, can have confidence in their eternal security because God himself is the one who certified the transaction. It was like God himself was the notary stamp on your salvation. And so we can have definite faith and confidence in that. And tonight, our text really is just an extension of what we talked about last week. And it drives home the fact that we can be confident and that we can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that our salvation is securely and permanently wrapped up in the hands of God Almighty. Because of this truth, we can live boldly and confidently for Him. We don't have to be afraid. We can actually live and live courageously. Like Joshua, he was living by faith. And we can do the same thing. We can boldly, courageously live by faith. And so let's look at our text tonight and consider again this incredible truth. So 1 John chapter 5, and we're just going to look at verse 13 tonight. So look along with me as I read here. John, he writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so tonight the message is entitled, "I Know Because God Said So." I know because God said so. Now there comes a point in time when "because I said so" no longer is sufficient. It doesn't cut it with our kids anymore. You see, when our children are young, we can get away with saying that because we are trying to teach them obedience. It doesn't really matter why I want you to pick up the toys and clean up your room. I'm your parent, and that is what I told you to do because I said so. But as our kids get older, a painful fact of life, kids shouldn't get older. They should stay kids forever, by the way. But as our kids get older and can actually start thinking for themselves, things really start to get interesting. Our kids have a mind of their own, and it becomes more and more important to teach them the spirit behind the law. So when the kids, they're getting older, and they start to, you know, reason for themselves, well, why exactly do I have to clean my room? Well, then it really is important that we tell them and teach them the reason, the spirit behind the law. And it's not just because I said so, but there's a reason for it. We clean up our toys because we want to be good stewards of what God has given us. If we leave them laying on the floor, someone may come and step on it and break it. That's not good stewardship of what God has given us. Plus, a clean room communicates to other people that you care, versus a sloppy room indicates the exact opposite. If you walk into someone's room and the dirty clothes are strewn all over the floor, the clean clothes, you can't differentiate from the dirty clothes because they're not in their drawer. The toys and books are just everywhere over the floor. The bed just, you can't even find the sheets. You're not going to think that that person cares very much about, well, anything. They're lazy. They're sloppy. But then you go and you look into their room and you see a well-made bed. Toys are put away. Things are in order. That clearly communicates, okay, this person takes things seriously. This person genuinely cares. Now, I will say, I'm not saying if you have a dirty room, you don't care, okay? I'm not trying to say that tonight, because trust me, don't look in some of the rooms in my own house. It's hard trying to keep things clean. But at the same time, effort can be seen, and people take notice of that. And so when it comes to biblical assurance, that is something that needs to be taught early on. new believers need to be taught about eternal security and how they need and can have assurance of their salvation. It's one of the very basics of the faith, discipleship 101, assurance of salvation. We believe because God said so in his word. But as we begin to mature, as we begin to get older and further along in our walk with the Lord, we discover that he also included the spirit behind the law in his word. And that's what John tackles here in our text tonight. The beyond the we need to trust God for our eternal security because God said so, well, we start to delve into really the why behind it. And really, this sermon tonight is going to kind of tackle everything we've covered heretofore in the book of 1 John. And it's just, it all kind of encapsulates itself right here in this verse. And so the first point I'd like to point out to you tonight is that John wrote his epistle to give believers confidence in the security of their salvation. You can be confident in your salvation and its security of it. We've already touched on this truth, but it is so important that it bears repeating. The life that is real, that's basically the theme of 1 John. It describes the life that is real. It is not built on empty hopes. It is not built on hope-sos and wishes. It is built, rather, on assurance. Not on human supposings, I suppose so. It's built on actual assurance. In fact, as you read John's letter, you encounter the word know, K-N-O-W. You encounter the word know more than 30 times. So that kind of tells you, like, hey, I'm just trying to point out, you can know, this is something you can understand, this is something you can take home and know. It's an important topic. He mentions again over 30 times. No Christian, no born-again believer, if he is asked whether or not he'll go to heaven when he dies, should ever respond with, well, I hope so. I think so. That's not the response of a born-again Christian. You should, as a born-again Christian, be able to confidently stand up and say, I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. There's not a doubt in my mind. Well, how do you know that? Well, because of what God's promised in his word. We need to have that bold assurance and have no doubt whatsoever. And so what is so neat about this whole life that is real theme is that it is such a free and exciting way to live because it is based on knowledge and solid facts. That's why it's called the life that is real. Your faith isn't built on something you can't grasp. It's like cotton candy. It's like it's there but not, and sticky and sweet. Mm. All right, focus. Off the cotton candy. It's not based on something that is just almost intangible. Our faith is built literally on something you can pick up and hold and look at and observe and take note of. Our faith is built on solid facts. John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That was a promise of Jesus. This would naturally then imply that to not know the truth, then you are in bondage. I'll read it again so you can follow where I'm going with this. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if you know the truth, it will make you free. Therefore implying if you do not know the truth, well, you clearly are not free. You must be in bondage if you do not know the truth. And that is exactly the point. If you are not abiding in Christ, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if he does not dwell within you in a born-again relationship, you are currently in bondage of your sin. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So clearly, based on Scripture, we were entangled in the yoke of bondage, and then Christ came in, and he set us free from that bondage. Jesus Christ is the truth. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The life that is real is found only, exclusively in Jesus Christ, for he is the very source of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. This is the testimony of Jesus' apostles, his closest disciples and his friends. They're saying, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We didn't think this stuff up. We didn't make it up and then just proclaim it to be truth. That's what we lived off of. Well, no, not at all. In fact, most of these men, almost all of them, died for their faith. And they did not give their lives for some clever hoax, some conspiracy that they dreamed up all on their own, as some people would claim. Some people who don't agree with Christianity, who don't agree with the Bible, they say, those apostles, they just made it up. They made the whole thing up. Well, I'm sorry, but I can't think of hardly too many people who would die for something they know to not be real. I mean, I even think of some of the other religions. The most obvious one in my mind would be Islam. How many of them are more than willing to give their life for what they believe. But these are people who are believing what they've been told and passed down from generation to generation. The original, the Muhammad, the original one, it was just one man. And he got a bunch of other people on board, and they perpetuated the cycle. They all believed what he was telling them. The apostles, there were 12 of them, whittled down to 11, and then they added another apostle there in Acts. So we have the apostles, all eyewitnesses to the entire gospel account. The life and ministry of Christ, his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the tomb. They touched him. They handled him after his resurrection. They knew he was real. They were eyewitnesses to it, and therefore, they knew they had a solid faith. This wasn't something they made up and they were willing to die for. Like, no, this was real. And I'm not going to deny it. It's real. They were willing to die for their faith. They knew what they had seen. Years ago, there was this traveling entertainer. This is many years ago. He billed himself as the human fly. The human fly. And what he would do is he would go around and he would climb structures and buildings and towers all without the aid of any ropes or safety nets, nothing. He would just like go to the side of a building and be like, I'm going to climb this building. And he would proceed to climb the building. Well, the one time he, one of his performances, the human fly came to this one part. He was, this whole neighborhood, they would usually come out to watch this. It'd be billed like, hey, come on out to such and such neighborhood. The human fly is going to be here. And so the whole neighborhood would come out. And so he's performing one of his stunts and one of his performances. He came to a point on the wall of a building and paused as if he wasn't sure what he was going to do next. He's climbed up there. He stopped climbing. He's looking. And people are down there wondering, like, what did he stop for? But then they see him go to reach up and grab a piece of mortar, probably a finger grip like that, grab a piece of mortar to hoist himself up more. But instead of hoisting himself up, he fell back with a scream and was killed when he hit the pavement below. When the police opened his right hand, it did not contain a piece of mortar. It contained cobwebs. He had reached and tried to grab hold of what he thought was mortar, something that was secure, that he could hold on to hoist himself up more. But he ended up grabbing a handful of cobwebs, and he fell to his death. Jesus warned against such false assurance in the passage that we've already quoted, the one, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus warned against false assurance. Many who profess to be Christians will be rejected in the day of God's judgment. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 gives us this account. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not preached you? And in thy name have cast out devils, done wonderful, like amazing things in your name? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Not even once. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, there's danger. There is a danger in thinking that just because you go to church, that just because you were baptized, or just because you're a religious person, that you're okay with God. That you and God, you're chums, to use a term from this morning. You're friends. Because man cannot judge the heart of another, man can be easily fooled into letting someone join the church or be baptized based on a false confession. It's easy. You can just be a very good liar, and you can find yourself in the ranks right here in Centralia Bible Baptist Church if you know all the right stuff to say. Sad to say, it's true, but that's the fact. I can't tell someone's heart. I can't see your heart to know if you're being genuine. And so, lost my train of thought. I just got derailed. Basically, what John is saying in his letter is that John is saying, I want you to be sure of your salvation. I want you to know and be sure that you have eternal life. The second point I want to bring up tonight is that John utilized specific themes to drive home his point. As we read the book of 1 John, a letter, truly, you'll discover that he frequently repeats himself. I'm pretty sure I even mentioned this several sermons back, that I feel like I'm preaching on the same thing again. Love the brethren. Obey, don't disobey, because we just covered it maybe two sermons prior, or the very prior sermon. John repeated himself often during this letter, and he weaves three themes in and out of these chapters, three specific themes: obedience, love, and truth. In chapters 1 and 2, the apostle emphasizes fellowship, and he tells us that the conditions for fellowship are obedience, love, and truth. In the latter half of his letter, John deals primarily with sonship, being a son, sonship, our being born of God. How can a person really know that he is a child of God? Well, according to John, sonship is revealed by, you probably guessed it, obedience, love, and truth. Obedience, love, truth. Why did John use these particular tests of fellowship and sonship? Why these three? Actually, for a pretty practical reason. When God made us, what did he do? He made us in his own image. We are created and made in the image of God. And this means that we have a personality that's patterned after God. We have a mind to think, with. We have a heart to feel with. And we have a will with which to make decisions. And we sometimes refer to these aspects of the personality as the intellect, the emotion, and the will. That's how we refer to these things. The life that is real must involve all of the elements of the personality. Most people today are dissatisfied because their total personality, all of their personality, has never been controlled by something meaningful or something real. When a person is born of God through faith in Christ, God's Spirit moves in. He comes in and he lives with that person forever. As he has fellowship with God in reading and studying the scriptures and through prayer, that's how we connect with God, the Holy Spirit is able to control his heart, his mind, and his will. And so what happens then? What happens when the Holy Spirit is in control of your mind? What happens when the Holy Spirit is in control of your heart and your will? A Spirit-controlled mind knows and understands truth. A Spirit-controlled heart feels love because you're feeling the love of God. And a Spirit-controlled will inclines us to obedience. If your Holy Spirit is in charge of your will, like what your desires, what you want to do, you're going to do things that would be obedient to the Scriptures. You would choose the things that would line up with the will of God. John, he wants to impress this fact on us, and that is why he uses a series of contrast in his letter. If you just recall, earlier in the book of John, we're basically comparing love, hate, obedience, disobedience, lies versus truth. He compares and contrasts to give us this illustration. And it's also interesting that he gives us lies, truth, love, hatred, obedience, disobedience. Did you notice there's only two choices there? Kind of sounds a lot like this morning's sermon. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. Whose side are you on? Are you on God's side or are you on the world's side? We are either controlled by the Spirit and then can fulfill the will of God for our life and please Him, or we're going to be controlled by our flesh and then we will live in a manner that's patterned after this world. And when we're living after the world, we cannot please God. Whose side are you on? It's like oil and water, the Spirit and the flesh. They do not, nor can they ever mix. And therefore, because they cannot mix, we must choose which one we're going to allow to control us. There's no middle ground. Point number three, we are assured of the eternal security of our salvation because it is founded on the promises of God. This is the life that is real. It was revealed in Christ. It was experienced by those who trusted in Christ, and it can be shared today. This life begins with sonship, which John addresses here in the latter half of the book. It begins with sonship, and it continues in fellowship. First, we are born of God, sonship. Then, we walk with God. We live after God, fellowship. This means that there are two kinds of people who cannot enter into the joy and victory about which we're talking about. Those are the people who, number one, have never been born of God. They've not experienced the sonship. They're not born again. But also, secondly, those who are lacking in fellowship. Those who, though saved, are out of fellowship with God. You're not going to experience the joy that God gives. You're not going to experience God's blessings if you're living outside of His will. If you're not born again, you're not a child of God. You're outside of His will. But if you are saved, you are born again, but you're living after the world, well, God's not going to bless that. He can't bless that. I remember that one of the illustrations I gave to help illustrate that was that it's like, you don't give your kid a candy bar for being disobedient. Johnny, I want you to go clean your room. No, I don't want to. Johnny, go clean your room. Make me. Okay, well, tell you what, Johnny, I was going to give you a candy bar for cleaning your room. I want a candy bar. Okay, fine. Here you go, Johnny. That's terrible parenting. God is our Heavenly Father. He parents us, and He's not going to reward us when we're just blatantly living in rebellion against His revealed will. And so it would be a wise thing for us to take inventory spiritually and see whether or not we qualify to enjoy the spiritual experience with which John's letter details. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 gives us his admonition. It says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? We've already emphasized the importance of being born of God. I can't emphasize that one enough. You got to be born again. But if you have any doubts or questions, in other words, if you question your salvation, a review of your life might be beneficial. The Bible says, examine yourself. Be sure of this. This is how important it is. You need to be sure of this. If a true believer is out of fellowship with God, it is usually for one of three reasons. All three can be summed up just by sin, but I'll give you three specific reasons to kind of help you identify where it's at. Number one, he has disobeyed God's will. Just flat out sinned. Like, no, not going to do this. Number two, he is not getting along with fellow believers. There's no unity. You're lacking in unity. And then number three, he believes a lie and therefore is living a lie. If you believe, if you get wrapped up in a false doctrine and you get to the point where you believe it, you're going to start living that way. If you believe that only certain people can be saved and that God destined the rest to go to hell, well, you're probably not going to be a soul winner because you believe that, well, God, he's already chosen who's going to be saved. So what do I need to do? Why do I need to go tell people about Christ? God already determined it. Kind of takes the joy out of soul winning. If you believe that, you're going to live that. You're not going to be a soul winner. Clearly, the Bible's very clear that God died for everyone. Amen. God died for all. And therefore, we need to be doing everything we can, going out and getting the gospel to people and showing them like, hey, I'll just rehash again this morning. There's only two sides. There's God's side and there's the world's side. By your birth, you are automatically on the world's side. And the gospel is here to show you that. Like, hey, look, you're on the world's side. You've chosen. But God's offering you a chance to come to his team. God's offering you a chance to come to God's side through the gospel. And so we need to be passionate and zealous about our soul winning because he's coming back. The Lord is not slacking concerning his promise, remember? And then right after that in verse 10, it talks about how he's basically going to judge the earth. The earth is going to be ruined with fire, a new heaven, a new earth. When that happens, those who are not of God and not of his people, what do you think is going to happen to them? Nothing pleasant. And so we need to do everything we can to try to wake people up to this fact, but then also give them the gospel so they can be saved. Even a Christian can be mistaken in his understanding of the truth. That's how born-again people can get wrapped up in false doctrines. Just back in chapter 3, verse 7, John warns us, little children, let no man deceive you. Don't be deceived. These three reasons parallel John's three important themes of obedience, love, and truth. Once a believer discovers why he is out of fellowship with God, he should confess that sin or those sins to the Lord and then claim his full forgiveness. A believer can never have joyful fellowship with the Lord if sin stands between them. The sin is like a barrier, and you cannot get access to God if you allow that sin to stay there. You got to deal with that sin. God's invitation to us today is come and enjoy fellowship with me and with each other. Come and share the life that is real. God is saying, come, join me. Get rid of the sin. Our salvation was not something that we earned. It was a free gift. Praise the Lord for that. If I had to earn my salvation, I'd never earn it, no matter how hard I tried. And without being mean, I can say the same thing for you too. we can never earn our salvation. It was a free gift. And because we did not earn it, it cannot be taken away from us because we fail to live up to its worth. You didn't earn it in the first place, so how can you lose it because you don't meet the requirement? It doesn't work that way. It'd be like me giving $100 as a free gift. I'm going to give each of you $100, okay? From all that money I make, yeah, no strings attached, $100 free gift. I do that, I then cannot just turn around and say, wait a minute, I don't like the way you spent that $100, I want it back. Well, that's not a gift. That's not a free gift. The moment it left my hands, it went into your hands, it became yours to do with which as you pleased. I no longer had a say. It was a gift. Now, it would be different if I told you that if you want this $100, you first need to go do something around the church here, then I'll give you $100. Well, then it wouldn't be a gift at that point. You worked for it. You earned that $100. Salvation was a gift, one that became yours the moment that you received it. It also is something that is secured and backed by the FDIC up to 125. No, I'm kidding. It is secured and backed by God Himself, who cannot lie. We need to live our lives like we actually believe what we read in the Bible. You want to live a rebellious life? Be a rebel? That seems to be the popular thing among people my age and younger. You want to be a rebel? Live the Bible way. How many people do you see doing that?
That's right.
Exactly, Brother Jerry. You want to be a true rebel? Live out the Scriptures. Man, you'll stick out like a sore thumb. I can't even say you'll stick out like you got like hot pink hair, because that's normal in our society. You'll stick out if you live a gospel-oriented life. Only then can we begin to experience the true blessings that come with living the Christian life and a close and vibrant relationship with our Creator. When I read biographies of like men like George Mueller, wow, if you've never read anything about George Mueller, talk about a man of faith and prayer. He ran multiple orphanages, never once asked for a penny from anyone, and yet God would supply thousands and thousands of pounds. He was British, so they used the pounds, not dollars. Thousands and thousands of pounds, and met their needs all the time. And he just simply would always go to God in prayer. He made it a point never to ask for a penny, and God always supplied his needs. I look at men like that, and I'm like, wow, I wish I had that kind of faith. I wish I had that kind of relationship with God. Well, you know what? I can. All I got to do is just live what I read. All I got to do is live the gospel. Pray. Read my Bible. It comes a day at a time. We can have the very life that of some of these greats that we look at and you could even envy, like, oh, I wish I had a life like that. You could have that life. You just got to apply what you learn. We'll go ahead and I'll wrap this up. We'll have a time of invitation. If there's anything in your life that has been brought to your attention that, you know what, God, man, this is keeping me from having this vibrant relationship with you. This is what's keeping me from having true fellowship with you. I need to get past this barrier, God, and I cannot do it until it gets removed. God, I want you to remove it. I want you to forgive me. I want you to help me, Lord, to be faithful to my Bible reading, be faithful to my relationship with you, be faithful to my relationship with others, and just be a true servant of God. If there is something in your life that's keeping you from having that kind of relationship with the Lord, now is the time. Now is the time to come and do something about it. Don't continue to live that way because it's, I don't know, uncomfortable. You don't want to deal with it because that takes effort. It makes me uncomfortable, and I don't like to feel uncomfortable. Well, you're going to be uncomfortable the longer you keep resisting. Go ahead. Deal with it. Get right before the Lord. We're going to do a time of invitation where you can do that right now. And so I invite you to come. If you have a need, if you need to do business with the Lord, I want to ask you to, as we stand, I'll pray, and we'll have an opportunity where you can take care of that right now. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. God, I praise you for the truth that is found there in it. I praise you, God, that we can truly have a vibrant and healthy relationship with you. We don't have to always be feeling down and out because, oh, Lord, I succumbed to that sin again. Lord, I'm constantly just dragging. Like, God, we can have a true, vibrant relationship with you. All we need to do is simply trust you. And Lord, if we trust you, if we truly believe it, our life will reflect it. And so, God, I pray that if there's anyone that needs to have their values checked, Lord, that you'll check it. And Lord, that we'll be right and holy before you in every aspect of our life. Lord, we love you so much, and I pray that you be with us and ask for your blessing upon this week. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.